The first is the scripture reading that kind of frames our stewardship theme about a future with hope from Jeremiah. For thus says our God, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says God, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then, when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says God. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. And from the book of Hebrews in the Christian Testament. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the Reformation, priests were considered intercessors between God and lay people. The Protestant Reformation departed from this belief in that all people were believed to have access to the Spirit, to God, directly. This belief is in equal access, so to speak, created more shared power and a claim to an equality before God among lay and clergy. Martin Luther called this the priesthood of all believers. Today, many lay people, however, question the authority of clergy on other grounds. Anti-clericalism, as it's called, continues in our culture due at least in part to regular reports of abuses, small and large, by clergy in the Roman Catholic Church as well as Protestant churches. The key question for all of us priests is this: how do we step into our authority without being authoritarian? How do we step into our authority without being authoritarian? Clergy are charged with pastoral care, that is, respecting and caring for many voices in our congregation that may differ on subjects of theology and politics. And we're also charged to find our prophetic voice. Our calling is both pastoral and prophetic. This is a challenge because it seems possible that loving everyone as a pastor, finding our honest prophetic voice might come into conflict. We might fantasize about having a homogeneous church of one sort or another, and that would make congregational life easier. But there has never been such a thing as a homogeneous church, and I don't believe this should ever be our aspiration. In the United Church of Christ, we say unity in essential things and diversity in non-essential things. That doesn't mean we in the UCC and the United Methodist Church don't have a leaning, a direction, a unique kind of ministry that is part of who we are. I believe we need to claim that leaning and to have a big heart, to invite everyone who walks through our doors, who might find us on the internet. We must invite everyone into our fellowship. It has been my experience that individuals will self-select who don't embrace what is core to progressive churches. There will always be diversity of one sort or another in a progressive church. I don't want anyone to feel pressure to conform to my or your way of thinking or being in the world. Priests and all ministers, which means every one of us, are called to love as fully as we can by living into the values of our faith, such as inclusion, care, respect, tolerance, and personal growth. Jesus taught by example that we can fully respect others even as we find our own voice. We can speak honestly for ourselves. We can't speak for others, we shouldn't try. We can speak honestly for ourselves without demeaning others who may make choices we do not like. And when we have conflict, we have learned in our circles that we can hold a sacred space right here. A sacred space where everyone can feel confident that they may express themselves honestly and to be heard in the way they wish to be heard. This is the necessary foundation, in my view, for creating programs and worship together. Loving fully means not guilting, shaming, or coercing others into seeing things as we see them. It is not believing my way is superior to yours. Love means living with as much integrity as we can and hoping that our love and our care and our generosity inspires others without coercion. Love means living our convictions. Love means living our convictions that have authority for us, but not believing our way is the way. We want to step into our authority without becoming authoritarian. So I am grateful for this lectionary reading in Hebrews today about high priests, and I invite us to ponder its meaning, even though it's such a foreign culture, a foreign sense, and we're gathering 2,000 years after it was written. It still has something to say to us. We don't know who wrote this letter. We do know it was a highly educated person with very good writing skills. I learned from Marcus Borg's introduction to Hebrews that as literature, it is one of the most eloquent books in the New Testament. Christian scholars from the early church to today have speculated about the author, but have really come up with very few theories. We do know that the recipients to this letter were Hebrews, Jews, and Gentiles who were followers of the way, this new path that Jesus was forging. Jesus had been crucified something like 30 to 50 years before Hebrews was written. That's a generation or a little more. If Jerusalem, and we don't know at the time of the writing whether the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed in 70 AD, so you can add Jesus was crucified about 33 AD, and you can add 30 and 50, and you get right around, you know, bookends of 70. So the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it might be that people knew and may have been grieving that the high priesthood, in fact, had ended. It ceased to be, the high priesthood ceased to be after 70 of the Common Era. And if the high priesthood had ended, the Jews and Gentiles very well may have been asking the question, do we work to rebuild what was, or do we embrace who we are becoming? Should we return to many of our Jewish practices or stay with this new community called the Way, which is still working to find its way, if you will? These are questions for Three Crosses too. Do we work to rebuild what was, or do we embrace who we are becoming? The writer draws a contrast between the very human high priests, and Jesus, whom the writer claims as the eternal high priest and the perfect high priest. The letter could have been an acknowledgement of the end of the high priesthood, infusing some hope that a high priest is still among the community, Jesus. There are two main points in the scripture. The first is that there is permanence in Jesus, which includes an ability to save completely. And the second is that Jesus is perfect. Up until the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, Jewish high priests were very important. They were intercessors between God and the people. The first century high priest had much to do. Just on the Day of Atonement, which is, you know, the day of confessing sins and in that process finding newness for the new year to begin. On this day, a priest had to offer a bull of his own sin as his own sin offering to atone for his own sin and the sin of his household. So I'm just imagining that I'm high priest in the first century, and I'm pretty sure this first requirement would have prevented me from doing a good job. I would have asked and argued whether one bull was enough for me and my household some years. Other years, maybe a sheep would have been enough. Two, the high priest also had to enter the most holy place with incense. I could do that one. Three, the high priest was also to sprinkle blood, the blood of the bull, on the atonement cover of the ark. I'm pretty sure I couldn't kill an animal, let alone deal with this much blood. I would likely have failed the fainting test, I'm pretty sure. The high priest, four, was to cast lots over two live goats brought to the people. I'm not a gambler, but I think I could throw the dice and decide which goat gets to go free. Although, I might just make a mistake and let both goats go free. The high priest was to place, fifth, the high priest was to place their hand on the head of a live goat and confess the sins of the people. I would be protesting having to take responsibility for the sins of the people. That is, all of your sins on top of mine and my family. I have only been here a year and a half, and I know I don't want your sins and mine to be responsible for all of them. Six, the high priest was to kill one of the goats for a sin offering for the nation and sprinkle its blood inside the most holy place. Too much blood. So obviously, I have tongue in cheek. I'm taking this with a grain of salt. The high priesthood does not continue in Judaism. Our theology, our practices are so different. But it is good to sort of take in how different our faith practices are over these 2,000 years. In all seriousness, the role of the high priest was about fulfilling ritual and ceremony that was meaningful for many. But like in the Protestant Reformation, many saw abuses and questioned the meaning of these rituals. The one that would send me running would be number five, being responsible for the sins of everyone. I think you would have to have an oversized estimation of your capabilities and some kind of serious delusion to take on this role. And yet, we modern priests, those of us ordained and not ordained, but who are still priests, we all fall into this kind of delusion when we believe ourselves responsible for decisions that others make, or believe that we are in some way responsible for others' salvation. At best, it's arrogant. At worst, it's delusional. The high priest had to go through this ritual year after year. Hebrews helps us take a deep, big breath and realize we can't count how much is enough, how much of an offering, how much atonement is enough. Jesus, who is more accurately a teacher than a high priest, stopped the counting and showed us a different way. How to live fully, how to engage in life fully without measuring sin and finding absolution and sacrifice. Even though he was a teacher and not a high priest by birth, Hebrews is creating a powerful metaphor. A teacher, a rabbi, is elevating in his status. He is now a permanent high priest. Hebrews says something obvious, but perhaps it needed to be said, that high priests come and go. It says, the passage from today, one passage is, now there have been many of those priests since death. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. We too have seen many priests come and go. Pastors Barnhart and Pastor Hobb and Cox. And I, Ritter Jenkins, will end my time here too in the near future. No matter the competency of your priests, it's difficult to adjust to new spiritual leadership. It is tough to let go and reinvest in a new person and develop trust all over again. It is not easy to say goodbye to one high priest and to shift and welcome and begin ministry with another. The author's point, the good news here, is that Jesus is different. He is cosmic. He is transcendent. His ministry is not over and done, but lives on with a permanence we can lean into. His presence is ongoing, which makes possible an ever-inviting, never-disappearing path toward wholeness. An ever-inviting, never-disappearing path toward wholeness. And in Christian language, we call this path to wholeness salvation. The second point in the letter to the Hebrews is that Jesus has been made perfect forever. Many of us grew up with the idea that God is transcendent, unchangeable, and absolute. Perfect. Richard Rohr, a Roman Catholic, progressive Roman Catholic theologian and priest, writes, because we want to lift God to the highest level possible, many of us were taught to conceive of God in this Greek category of perfection. After all, what's the alternative? Imperfection. Brian McLaren, who I got to hear the other night, it was really a worthwhile evening. It was so cool to be downtown at the Chicago Arts Club and meet other people who are eager to be with Brian McLaren. So it was just, so let me say thank you, because a pastor's package provides for this kind of continuing education and intermingling, and it's so fulfilling to get to do that. So thank you. So Brian McLaren reflects on his own study of Genesis. He writes, I had been preaching through the creation story of Genesis, and I realized that the universe described there didn't fit with the categories of Greek philosophy. The universe fashioned by the word and creative character of God was not immovable. It was not absolute and incapable of change. It was not immutable or static, in the Greek sense, perfect. In the Hebrew poetry of Genesis 1, God's creation was, simply put, in process. It started simple and grew more complex. It started in chaos and order took shape. It started without life and life sprang forth and multiplied. McLaren continues, a sentence formed in my head that day. Hebrew good is better than Greek perfect. Hebrew good is better than Greek perfect. In other words, Greek perfect is static, but Hebrew good is dynamic. Greek perfect is sterile and changeless, but Hebrew good is fertile and fruitful. Because this perfection thinking was part of Greek culture throughout the culture in Jesus' day, the Christian Testament book of Hebrews reflects it. Our whole Christian Testament reflects a lot of Greek thinking, for better and for worse. But because we know the Hebrew Bible well, and it is part of our theological history, we can moderate this idea of perfection if we choose. We can anchor Jesus as the Word in creation and understand him as part of an ultimately good process of creation, a good universe versus a perfect one. We can anchor him in creation that has in its center a profound mystery that started, well, 13.8 billion years ago and has so many wondrous twists and turns, including the creation of life on Earth. Life! And this creation, if we pay attention daily, draws us into awe and wonder. If we Christians can embrace the science and the mystery of creation and place Jesus central to it, as our theology in the Gospel of John does, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, perhaps we will no longer be chained to the past, but eager to live into Christianity's evolution in the present. And furthermore, with this beautiful theology, we can take responsibility and acknowledge that we too have and do participate in creation. We have created systems of education, of governance, of economics, which work for many, but don't work for all. Jesus calls us to make them work for everyone. When we go for walks in our forest preserve by Lake Michigan, in the Medawin Prairie, or Starved Rock State Park, we see evolution before our eyes. Trees are growing, and with each new crop of seeds, there's genetic variation. Creeks are flowing, rocks on the beach have fractured and been tumbled and polished and fractured again. We can look at the wrinkles of our aging skin, and we can hear the early priests declaring, "Behold, it is good. It is very good." Maybe we can see change, transition, and evolution as essential parts of goodness. Hebrews says Jesus is permanent and perfect, but from Genesis to modern science, we can more accurately say permanence means Jesus has an ongoing dynamic presence. And perfection means within this ever-changing, evolving world, we can be confident that we are part of something good, something fertile and fruitful. In the last year and a half, I have found here at Three Crosses a congregation that is dedicated, caring, and wants to grow. The disagreements of the past between members of the congregation and between members and pastor have hurt, but you have said yes, you want to grow. And we will grow some more when we gather in January to practice self-reflection, dialogue when tension is present, and how to claim our authority without being authoritarian. This is the foundation of our future with hope.